So Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 to 20. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Next one is Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repentant. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thanks, Jordan, for that reading. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the living, speaking God. And we pray that as we have a look at your word tonight, we pray that you'd help us with our understanding. Help us to learn more about Jesus. Help us to hold on to what is true and let go of things that are false. We thank you that you are the loving God who watches over us day by day and you care about the things we are going through. And so we pray that as we look at your word, that you'd bring us encouragement and rebuke in the right measure. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to work at the Curtin University with the Christian Union, and every year the engineering students would have a design competition to make a bridge from popsticks or straws or spaghetti that had to carry a certain load. So the philosophy behind the project is that limitation and even failure is a helpful part of design. I always enjoyed when the students would invite me to come and watch their bridges being put under pressure. There'd be this great big crowd gathered in the engineering sort of foyer, and teams of students would come out and they'd put their bridge down. And those who did well were the teams who tried a number of different approaches. They were able to analyse and evaluate and change. Those who didn't do so well were those who were overconfident and didn't respond to feedback and failure. At one university, that unit got labelled Failure 101 because the lecturer would constantly encourage students not to play it safe, but to analyse and evaluate and change, because that growth mindset in the learning process was the key to a strong and a successful design. Now, in today's passage, Jesus wants his church to be successful and to stand tall and strong. Jesus wants his church to be victorious. You might have noticed that word being repeated in the Bible reading tonight. Victorious. It's the idea of overcoming obstacles. It's the idea of doing well as you are put through your paces. And it involves growth through evaluation and change. And I hope that is something that you want for you and for those you church with. We want to be part of a church that is healthy and thriving and victorious. The engineering students would place their bridge down in the test area. And for some, it would not go so well. There was an instant collapse. But for other teams, they would fit their bridge and it would hold and there'd be more weight and more pressure put on. And it was exciting to see just how far their bridge could go. Now, because Jesus wants his church to go well and be victorious, well, in today's passage, he sends them a message of help and evaluation so they know what to do and why. Now, some of us might have been through the 360-degree work evaluation, and most often we don't like it because we don't like being evaluated. But Jesus is loving and personal and relational. He sends his churches a personal letter saying that he sees them and he knows them and he speaks into their situation. Although he is honest and blunt, he's also encouraging and caring. We've got three chapters tonight. We have seven letters to seven churches. But in a book like Revelation, there's a sense of this being one letter to the church or a full message so the church will overcome. But before we get to the letters, we have an introduction in chapter 1, and it's kind of like there's a front cover there in verses 12 to 20. And the cover is a picture to spur the churches on because it shows them the one who writes the letter. Have a look at it with me. John turns, and what does he see? Verse 12, seven lampstands and a person standing among them. But as we read these verses, we quickly see that they are quite strange, that they are normal words, but they paint a strange picture. There's a strange-looking person standing in a strange place. And we observed last week that Revelation is a different kind of book. It is a different genre. And so we need to remember our three hints that help us as we read this book. Now, first, we remember its literary style. It is a written picture book, so it paints pictures with words and symbols to convey a big meaning. And then secondly, we remember the rest of the Bible. The unclear bits are made clear by the clear teachings in Scripture. And then thirdly, we remember the historical context and the author's intent. Its meaning now must be connected to what it meant back then. Hey, by the way, those hints are just a good method for reading any part of the Bible. Wherever we are in the Bible, we should be thinking of the style of literature, the place it occupies in the story of salvation, and its original context and meaning. So notice what John sees. He sees a someone, and this someone is like the Son of Man. Now, I'm guessing that Jesus quickly pops into our mind, even though he doesn't get named. We know this is a letter from Jesus, and Jesus calls himself the Son of Man in the Gospels. Jesus said things like, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. The Son of Man comes to serve. The Son of Man will be rejected and killed. The Son of Man will rise on the third day. John wants us to notice that this someone is the Son of Man. And this title is a reference to Daniel 7, where a human figure surprisingly has the authority and the right to approach the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man stands with God himself, and it is a title that Jesus used to obliquely point to his authority and his deity, a divine figure standing in the presence of God. The other title given to Jesus is the Son of God, right? So there's two key titles. There's Son of God and Son of Man. And the way I remember him is that they are actually opposite to what you might expect. Son of God is a human figure, and Son of Man is a divine figure. So Son of God comes from Psalm 2, and that's the human king who gets called God's Son. But the Son of Man is that divine figure from Daniel 7 who can stand in the presence of the Ancient of Days. Have you ever just noticed that language and words are kind of just weird? There's a thing called a contronym, where one word can mean two opposite things, right? So to dust can mean to add or remove particles. To cleave can mean to split apart or cling to. The word fast can mean moving quickly or hold to something. And bolt can mean to flee or to secure. There you go, I've lost people for the rest of the night, haven't you? You'll be pondering that. But the titles Son of God and Son of Man, just remember they are actually opposite to what you might expect. Verse 13, John sees the divine Son of Man. And it is a picture of Jesus in his divine authority. And the description continues to display Jesus' deity. He's dressed in a kingly robe. He has white hair like the Old Testament Ancient of Days. He has blazing eyes and a shining face, which is a picture of radiance and glory and holiness. And he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, which is visually strange, but it pictures words of power and authority and gospel words that judge. John sees Jesus in his glory and greatness as the king and ruler and judge of the world. And we see John's reaction in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Now, do notice a few things in verse 18. First, notice that this someone is confirmed as Jesus in his risen glory. The second thing to notice is that the risen Jesus is an awesome and frightening sight. Can I say we use the word awesome far too easily? You know, a friend finishes an assignment and we say awesome, as if cool and good and awesome are synonymous and interchangeable. When you finish an assignment, that is cool and good, but let's reserve awesome for things that are truly awesome. God is awesome. Jesus is awesome. The kind of awesome that you fall down in front of, the picture of Jesus is truly an awesome and a fearful sight. I don't know how you picture Jesus when you think of him in your head. Perhaps you think long hair and a beard and a tunic and a robe, a little bit like the Sunday school or Jesus film. But if the risen Jesus were to appear now, here in his risen glory, right here at Sunday at 6, we would fall down as though dead. He is an awesome and majestic sight. His power and majesty would make us tremble. But there are two other things to notice, and that they encourage us. The third, this Jesus is the victorious one. Verse 18, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus is the victorious ruler over death and the place of the dead. He holds the keys of victory even over the last enemy of death, as the Bible calls it. This week at North Beach Baptist, we have had three funerals, and one day they will hold your funeral too. But our Lord has overcome death. Christ's victory is won because Jesus is the one who was dead and now is alive forever and ever. You can trust Jesus with your life and with your death. And notice that Jesus is already victorious. Victory over death is won and the keys are in his hand. He has already conquered because of the cross. Your future death day is held in the hands of Jesus. Now, this is a bit morbid, but every birthday moves you one year closer to your death day. But even the threat of death, you know, the worst people could do to you, is under the control of Jesus, your Lord. As we remember this picture, it's like Jesus places his hand on our shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid. Trust me. I am even in control of death." The fourth great comfort is in verse 20. Look where Jesus is standing. Verse 20, back at verse 13, among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Jesus stands among the lampstands. This awesome, divine, powerful figure stands in the midst of the churches with them and for them. And notice what he holds in his hands, seven stars, which are the angels of the churches. Now, the word angel here and in the Bible can mean a heavenly messenger, or it could be just a human messenger. And so this could be a reference to the angel that watches over each church or to the church leader who watches over the church. Is there a North Beach angel? Is there a Sunday at 6 angel? Or does it refer to the pastor or the eldership board or the leadership team? Hey, don't get too bogged down in the details. Whatever it means, the point is clear. This one is sent for the good of the church and is held tightly in the victorious hand of Jesus. Now, when a dog owner stands at the door with the house keys and the walking lead in their hand, the dog sees and knows and gets excited that the vision tells him that it's walkie's time. We get a picture of Jesus standing with his churches and holding the messengers of the church in his hand, and we get excited. We know the church will always be in the strong hands of its Lord and Saviour. Have you ever heard that phrase, you can't judge a book by its cover? Well, actually, I don't know. I think the shape and the size and the colour of the book does tell you lots. And even the picture on the front can tell you lots. And sometimes the opening or the start of a book will tell you lots about what to expect along the way. And here, we see this cover picture. And we're given an extravagant picture, great vision of Jesus to keep in mind. And actually, each of the letters will start with a reminder of this vision. And there's an extra take-home for us here. This picture speaks to an important reality that the church in Smyrna or Ephesus or Philadelphia are not just the church at Smyrna or Ephesus or Philadelphia. They are a lampstand by which Jesus stands and its messenger is held in Jesus' hand. That struggling group of Christians who meet in Albany, that congregation in a basketball court in Alkimos, that youngish crew who meet at 6 p.m. on a Sunday night at North Beach is not just the church of a particular suburb, but a lampstand by which Jesus stands and its messenger is held in Jesus' hand. The cover page to these letters conveys a lot. Well, what's actually in these seven letters to the seven churches? For some of us, we actually looked at each one in the winter of 2020, if you were here. We spent 7 weeks here at Sunday at 6, and I'm tempted to tell you tonight that we now have a seven-hour sermon tonight. But we're going to think big picture, and I promise we will go quickly. But each letter has a certain pattern and a rhythm to it. Most of the songs you hear on Spotify or on the radio are in double four time or 4-4 time. But each of these letters has kind of a seven beat rhythm. There are seven basic components to each letter. The recipient, so to the angel of the church of, a description of Jesus pointing back to that cover picture, and then an encouragement, a rebuke, a command, a promise, and a call to hear. That's the basic pattern of the letters. It's a seven beat rhythm that connects them all together. And it forms these letters into a song, a seven verse song. The second thing to notice is, like a good Bob Dylan or Taylor Swift song, there's a repeated phrase at the end of each letter, ending with a promise to the victorious and the important words, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Each letter calls the other churches to listen in and follow the words of Jesus. I'm here at Sunday at 6. Sometimes I say, let me speak to the parents for a moment. Or I say, let me speak to workers for a moment. And do you know what actually happens? Everyone listens in. Now, when Jesus walked and talked in Galilee, he often said, listen in. You know, he would tell a story about soils and lamps and oils and treasures and trees. And he'd say, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. It was Jesus' call to apply the message and be a follower of Jesus. And that's what's happening here with this refrain. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Don't just eavesdrop from afar, but hear. You guys in Ephesus, don't switch off when your letter ends. Smyrna, keep listening. Laodicea, don't tune out until you hear your name. Churches all over the world, at any time between the resurrection and the return of Jesus, listen to Jesus and be receptive to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus does the same today. As we hear Jesus' words, the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit says, listen to Jesus and follow him. Now, recently, at an Anglican church in Sydney, the pastor spoke on repentance, that we too need to repent. And one guy became a Christian, and a bunch of guys joined an accountability group. They heard Jesus' words and the Spirit was at work in conviction. Well, what does Jesus say to the church? We will go quickly, but here is a 7-point flyover. In Ephesus, Jesus writes, verse 2, I know your deeds and hard work. So this is a church that was careful, that endured, that was well taught, and they were theologically astute and doctrinally pure. They had no time for wicked people and they did not tolerate false teaching. And Jesus commends them. He praises this conservative church that sticks to the fundamentals of the faith. Verse 3, you have endured and not grown weary. But verse 4, yet you have forsaken your first love. Theology and doctrine and the Bible is ever so important, but there's a danger that theology becomes more important than God, that following the Bible becomes more important than following Jesus. Knowledge puffs up, whereas knowledge of God should lead to the love of God. Conservative churches can become legalistic, defensive, and exclusive. Being conservative can trump belonging to Jesus. Jesus, the first love, gets pushed to the side. In Smyrna, we find a church that is afflicted and poor. And Jesus says, verse 9, I know you are slandered, particularly by the Jews. Don't be afraid, be faithful. Jesus warns that persecution and imprisonment and even death are on the agenda for this church, but only for 10 days. Because this is Revelation, I don't think the 10 days are literal here. I think it is a short but a definite period of time. So it's a time determined by Jesus, which has a definite end. If you knock on my door of my office and I say to you, just give me 10 seconds, it conveys a short moment rather than the exact literal time. And so 10 days here, I think, is persecution, but for a short, fixed moment. In Pergamum, we find a church in a city which is full of emperor worship. Verse 13, they live where Satan has his throne, yet they've remained true. They stick with Jesus, even though some have been put to death. And they are commended for their faithfulness. But verse 14, some have bowed to external pressures. Some have compromised and are living godless lives. They are indulging in the temple feasts and prostitution. In the movie Back to the Future, the movie actually revolves around the town square with its corner shop. You know, that's where they meet. That's where they have that fight and chase scene. That's where the clock tower is. And when they go back to the Wild West, the corner store becomes a Wild West saloon, a place of whiskey and women and gambling. Back in the Wild West, the saloon was the center of the town. In Pergamum, the pagan temple was the central place for society. It was a place for feasts and rituals and sex and pleasures, and everyone was doing it, except the Christians who said no. But some were bowing to pressure. And it's a reminder for us that social expectations and pressures have always been a problem for the church, and many have bowed to pressure and compromised. In Thyatira, Jesus writes, verse 19, "I know your deeds, love, faith, service, and perseverance, and you are doing more and more." And this is an impressive commendation, isn't it? So many people in churches serve for a while and then they stop. You know, they get tired or they get hurt and they withdraw. They start with service and love, but they draw back into safety. But not in Thyatira, that they served and they kept at it and they kept loving. But verse 20, however, Jesus says, "You tolerate false teachers, ones who lead others astray." In Pergamum, it was outside pressures that forced some into godless ways. But here in Thyatira, it was inside pressures that caused compromise. False teaching, verse 24, deep secrets that said it's okay to follow the world in this area. It's okay if you are no different. And wow, that's such a danger for the church if people are being taught to be no different, when the Christian community just mirrors the community and the world out there, when the Christian divorce rate matches the world, when domestic violence is similarly present in Christian homes, when churches and their leaders affirm the sexual ethic just like this out there in the society, when our spending habits and leisure habits are no different to the outside world, when our work ethic and practice is no different to others. What a danger it is when the pressure to compromise comes from false teaching within. In Sardis, we see an impressive church. Chapter 3, verse 1, they have a great reputation of being alive. Hey, if you went to Sardis for the weekend, everyone would tell you to go to the Sardis Christian Fellowship, you know, Sardis on Sunday at 6. But Jesus says, verse 1, you in reality are dead. Verse 2, wake up. Verse 3, remember what you have received. See, their reputation is life, but they are really dead. They've forgotten the gospel. Verse 3, the message they heard. Could you imagine that today? A church seeming alive, but having left and forgotten the gospel. Great music, good singing, LED lights and a smoke machine and soft light boxes and songs that focus not so much on Jesus but more on me. A church where Jesus is our mate but not the conquering king of chapter 1. And Bible talks that are entertaining and full of stories but devoid of Jesus and the gospel. Be careful, brothers and sisters, of the church with a great reputation of being alive. It may well be dead. A minister friend of mine says some churches are like a can of Coke, lots of bubble at first, but it doesn't last long. Or sweet and tasty, but it doesn't quench your thirst. A reputation of being alive, but in reality dead. Hey, here at Sunday at 6, I tell stories, and our stage kind of looks like a concert venue, and we do have lights that dim, and they even do colours, and we have the volume up nice and loud, and that's okay, but let's make sure Jesus and his gospel and his word is what is central. I often say to people, we gather at Sunday at 6 because we love Jesus and we want to worship him. We want true life in Jesus, not fake life in props. In Philadelphia, we find a struggling church with little strength. They hear Jesus' words and they don't deny his name and they patiently endure. And Jesus says, "I will keep you. Hold on." And lastly, we come to Laodicea, a church that is lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says, "You make me sick." Verse 16, "I'm about to spew you out of my mouth." Verse 17, "You say you have wealth and riches and you don't need anything." But Jesus replies, "You are poor, blind, and naked." to this self-sufficient, independent church, Jesus says, verse 18, ask of me and receive what you really need from me. Verse 20, open the door for me. The context of this verse is self-sufficient, lukewarm Christians who feel like they are rich and wealthy and comfortable in their spiritual life and who refuse to rely on Jesus. I think the main thing that characterizes these Christians is they are prayerless. Come and buy from me, says Jesus. Open up the door and let me in. You don't realize how little you have and how much you need to turn to me and pray to me. These letters give us a good picture of what the church faces in the world, what we face in the world, and it forms a full message for the church. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These are the dangers we face. The danger of conservatism that leaves its first love, that the danger of compromise and following the world, either from pressure to conform or from false teaching, that the danger of all show and no content, the danger of prayerless, lukewarm Christianity that forgets Jesus. Now, what does the church need to do? Well, it needs to repent. Jesus says again and again, be careful, otherwise I will remove your lampstand. I will fight against you. You will suffer. I will come as a thief and you'll be caught unawares. I will spit you out of my mouth. The church needs to repent. Those who have left their first love, who have compromised, who are all show and who are mediocre, need to repent. Now, repent is as simple as new thinking and new actions. You're going one way, you stop, turn, think differently, and go in a new way. And the church who repents is full of people who repent. We need to be characterized by repentance and faith. Hey, finish this sentence for me in your head. I go to church to... We might say, I go to church to worship. I got onto Google this week and I typed in place of worship into Google Maps and a whole bunch of places appeared, including NBBC, where a place of worship. But if you type in place of repentance into Google Maps, Google says, sorry, I can't find that. But weirdly, the Balcatta Chinese restaurant did appear on the screen. Okay, what's going on there? I go to church to... Hey, repenting should be high on the list. Hearing Jesus' words, obeying the promptings of the Holy Spirit and deciding to change. Repentance and faith in response to God's word. For when we do that, we remember that picture of Jesus, our victorious King and Judge, who wants victory for us. And look at what Jesus promises to the one who is victorious. Jesus says, I will give, and he says, access to the tree of life, a crown of life and no fear of the second death, manna and a white stone, which is probably a ticket of access, sharing in the kingly authority and rule of Jesus, white robes and names in the Lamb's Book of Life, a pillar in the new city, a seat with Jesus on his throne, and a share in rest. Jesus promises heaven and rest and glory and a place with himself. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of a healthy, successful church. You know, when will our plant at Alkimos be successful? When will we at Sunday at 6 North Beach be a victorious church? Sometimes we think of a big church with courses and books and music ministries and a place that runs conferences and multiple congregations and satellite churches and 5,000-seat stadiums. But Jesus doesn't promise that passing glory to his churches. In fact, in some of the letters, there's no indication that the opposition and the persecution and the pressure and the difficulties will let up at all. But he does promise to the one who remains faithful, who endures, who repents, that great promise of heaven and glory and paradise and vindication. And these are promised gifts from Jesus to the one who is victorious. I will give. Jesus holds out the reward to help us live for him. Here's a way to think about gifts and rewards in the Christian life. Imagine a child who is the heir to the father's fortune, a multi-million dollar inheritance. The child is born into the inheritance. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. And when the father dies, they will inherit the whole estate. But the parents in the family are not fools. They don't want to raise an idle child. And so they encourage their child. They even reward the child. They say, study hard. Keep practicing your instrument. If the child makes the most of their ability and their opportunities, they are rewarded. A new phone, a car, holidays with friends. Now, why do the parents do this? Well, they want to train and teach and grow character and maturity. In some sense, the child will inherit everything regardless, but the promise and the reward spur on and ensure the child lives a useful life. Matt Fuller, in his helpful book, says this: God treats us in the same way. Even though eternal life is a gift of grace won by Jesus, he promises us heavenly rewards if we give our life to serving him. The promise of rewards are to spur us on as Christians to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Every day this week, you could ponder one of Jesus' seven I will promises in the seven letters and let that spur you on. And you could also remember Jesus, the victorious one, who stands among his churches and he holds them in his hand. On the weekdays when I leave church here, I often see the parents crossing the road with their children as they leave the school next door. And as the car approaches, the parent says to the child, "Stop, stand by me, and hold my hand." But more than that, they reach down and they grab the child by the hand too. The strong parent holds their hand. And as the car passes, you know, the wind whooshes their hair, but the child stands firm. Notice the child's actions. They hear the words. They change their actions. They come close and they are held firm by the strong hand of the parent. Jesus wants his church to stand. And he does let them face pressures and weakness and opposition, but your Lord and your King holds you. And more than that, he gives you the gift of his word of rebuke and his call to repent. And with that, he gives his I will promise to the one who is victorious and overcomes. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this great picture that you are standing here with us and you are the glorious, risen, victorious Lord. And should you come here visibly, we would shake in fear. But we thank you that you come to us in your love and your gentleness and you call us to follow you. And so help us this week to have a week where we don't forget Jesus, but we live for him day by day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.